Chapter 8. Is God in Everything? One of the greatest obstacles to living unwaveringly this life of entire surrender is the difficulty of seeing God in everything. People say, "I can easily submit to things which come from God, but I cannot submit to man, and most of my trials and crosses come through human instrumentality." Or they say, "It is all well enough to talk of trusting, but when I commit a matter to God, man is sure to come in and disarrange it all. And while I have no difficulty in trusting God, I do see serious difficulties in the way of trusting men." This is no imaginary trouble, but it is of vital importance. And if it cannot be met, does really make the life of faith an impossible and visionary theory. For nearly everything in life comes to us through human instrumentalities. And most of our trials are the result of somebody's failure or ignorance or carelessness or sin. We know God cannot be the author of these things, and yet, unless He is the agent in the matter, how can we say to Him about it, "Thy will be done"? Besides, what good is there in trusting our affairs to God if, after all, man is to be allowed to come in and disarrange them? And how is it possible to live by faith if human agencies, in whom it would be wrong and foolish to trust, are to have a predominant influence in molding our lives? Moreover, things in which we can see God's hand always have a sweetness in them, which consoles while it wounds. But the trials inflicted by man are full of bitterness. What is needed, then, is to see God in everything, and to receive everything directly from His hands, with no intervention of second causes. And it is just to this that we must be brought before we can know an abiding experience of entire abandonment and perfect trust. Our abandonment must be to God, not to man, and our trust must be in Him, not in any arm of flesh, or we shall fail at the first trial. The question here confronts us at once. But is God in everything, and have we any warrant from the Scripture for receiving everything from His hands without regarding the second causes which may have been instrumental in bringing it about? I answer to this unhesitatingly, yes. To the children of God, everything comes directly from their Father's hand, no matter who or what may have been the apparent agents. There are no second causes for them. The whole teaching of the Bible asserts and implies this. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without our Father. The very hairs of our head are all numbered. We are not to be careful about anything because our Father cares for us. We are not to avenge ourselves because our Father has charged Himself with our defense. We are not to fear, for the Lord is on our side. No one can be against us because He is for us. We shall not want, for He is our shepherd. When we pass through the rivers, they shall not overflow us. And when we walk through the fire, we shall not be burned, because He will be with us. He shuts the mouths of lions that they cannot hurt us. He delivereth and rescueth. He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. A man's heart is in his hand, and, as the river of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. He ruleth over all the kingdoms of the heathen, and in His hand there is power and might, so that none is able to withstand Him. He ruleth the raging of the sea, when the waves thereof arise, He stilleth them. He bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. Whatsoever the Lord pleaseth, that does He in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. If thou seest the oppression of the poor, and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for He that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Lo, these are a part of His ways, but how little a portion is heard of Him! but the thunder of his power who can understand? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. And this, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. To my own mind, these scriptures, and many others like them, settle forever the question as to the power of second causes in the life of the children of God. They are all under the control of our Father, and nothing can touch us except with His knowledge and by His permission. It may be the sin of man that originates the action, and therefore the thing itself cannot be said to be the will of God, but by the time it reaches us, it has become God's will for us, and must be accepted as directly from His hands. No man or company of men, no power in earth or heaven, can touch that soul which is abiding in Christ without first passing through Him and receiving the seal of His permission. If God be for us, it matters not who may be against us. Nothing can disturb or harm us, except He shall see that it is best for us, and shall stand aside to let it pass. An earthly parent's care for his helpless child is a feeble illustration of this. If the child is in its father's arms, nothing can touch it without that father's consent, unless he is too weak to prevent it. And even if this should be the case, he suffers the harm first in his own person before he allows it to reach his child. And if an earthly parent would thus care for his little helpless one, how much more will our Heavenly Father, whose love is infinitely greater and whose strength and wisdom can never be baffled? I am afraid there are some, even of God's own children, who scarcely think that He is equal to themselves in tenderness and love and thoughtful care, and who in their secret thoughts charge Him with a neglect and indifference of which they would feel themselves incapable. The truth really is that His care is infinitely superior to any possibilities of human care, and that He who counts the very hairs of our head and suffers not a sparrow to fall without Him, takes note of the minutest matters that can affect the lives of His children, and regulates them all according to His own sweet will, let their origin be what they may. The instances of this are numberless. Take Joseph. What could have seemed more, apparently on the face of it, to be the result of sin, and utterly contrary to the will of God, than his being sold into slavery? And yet, Joseph, in speaking of it, said, "As for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." To the eye of sense, it was surely Joseph's wicked brethren who had sent him into Egypt. And yet Joseph, looking at it with the eye of faith, could say, "God sent me." It had been, undoubtedly, a grievous sin in his brethren, but by the time it had reached Joseph, it had become God's will for him, and was in truth, though at first it did not look so, the greatest blessing of his whole life. And thus we see how the Lord can make even the wrath of man to praise him, and how all things, even the sins of others, shall work together for good to them that love him. I learned this lesson practically and experimentally long years before I knew the scriptural truth concerning it. I was attending a prayer meeting held for the promotion of scriptural holiness when a strange lady rose to speak, and I looked at her wondering who she could be, little thinking she was to bring a message to my soul which would teach me such a grand lesson. She said she had had great difficulty in living the life of faith on account of the second causes that seemed to her to control nearly everything that concerned her. Her perplexity became so great that at last she began to ask God to teach her the truth about it, whether he really was in everything or not. After praying this for a few days, she had what she described as a vision. She thought she was in a perfectly dark place, and that there advanced towards her from a distance a body of light, which gradually surrounded and enveloped her and everything around her. As it approached, a voice seemed to say, "This is the presence of God. This is the presence of God." While surrounded with this presence, all the great and awful things in life seemed to pass before her: fighting armies, wicked men, raging beasts, storms and pestilences, sin and suffering of every kind. She shrank back at first in terror, but she soon saw that the presence of God so surrounded and enveloped each one of these that not a lion could reach out its paw, nor a bullet fly through the air, except as his presence moved out of the way to permit it. And she saw that, let there be ever so thin a sheet, as it were, of this glorious presence between herself and the most terrible violence, not a hair of her head could be ruffled, nor anything touch her, unless the presence divided to let the evil through. Then all the small and annoying things of life passed before her, and equally she saw that these all were so enveloped in this presence of God that not a cross look, not a harsh word, nor petty trial of any kind could reach her unless his presence moved out of the way to let them through. Her difficulty vanished. Her question was answered forever. God was in everything, and to her henceforth there were no second causes. She saw that her life came to her day by day and hour by hour directly from his hand, let the agencies which should seem to control it be what they might. And never again had she found any difficulty in an abiding consent to his will and an unwavering trust in his care. If we look at the seen things, we shall not be able to understand the secret of this. But the children of God are called to look not at the things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Could we but see with our bodily eyes his unseen forces surrounding us on every side, we would walk through this world in an impregnable fortress, which nothing could ever overthrow or penetrate, for the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. We have a striking illustration of this in the history of Elisha. The king of Syria was warring against Israel, but his evil designs were continually frustrated by the prophet, and at last he sent his army to the prophet's own city for the express purpose of taking him captive. We read, "He sent thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about." This was the seen thing, and the servant of the prophet, whose eyes had not yet been opened to see the unseen things, was alarmed, and we read, "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? But his master could see the unseen things, and he replied, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And then he prayed, saying, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. The presence of God is the fortress of his people. Nothing can withstand it. At his presence the wicked perish, the earth trembles, the hills melt like wax, the cities are broken down. The heavens also dropped, and Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God. And in the secret of this presence, he has promised to hide his people from the pride of man and from the strife of tongues. "My presence shall go with thee," he says, "and I will give thee rest." I wish it were only possible to make every Christian see this truth as plainly as I see it, for I am convinced it is the only clue to a completely restful life. Nothing else will enable a soul to live only in the present moment, as we are commanded to do, and to take no thought for the morrow. Nothing else will take all the risks and supposes out of a Christian's heart, and enable him to say, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Abiding in God's presence, we run no risks, and such a soul can triumphantly say, "I know not what it is to doubt. My heart is always gay. I run no risks, for come what will, God always has his way." I once heard of a colored woman who earned a precarious living by daily labor, but who was a joyous, triumphant Christian. "Ah, Nancy," said a gloomy Christian lady to her one day, who almost disapproved of her constant cheerfulness and yet envied it. "Ah, Nancy, it is all well enough to be happy now, but I should think the thoughts of your future would sober you. Only suppose, for instance, that you should have a spell of sickness and be unable to work. Or suppose your present employers should move away, and no one else should give you anything to do, or suppose—" "Stop," cried Nancy. "I never supposes. The Lord is my shepherd, and I knows I shall not want. And, honey," she added to her gloomy friend, "it's all dem supposes as is making you so miserable. You'd better give dem all up and just trust the Lord." There's one text that will take all the suppose out of a believer's life, if only it is received and acted out in a childlike faith. It is in Hebrews 3, verses 5 and 6. "Be content, therefore, with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." What if dangers of all sorts shall threaten you from every side, and the malice or foolishness or ignorance of men shall combine to do you harm? You may face every possible contingency with these triumphant words: "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." If the Lord is your helper, how can you fear what man may do unto you? There is no man in this world, nor company of men that can touch you unless your God, in whom you trust, shall please to let them. "He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in, from this time forth and even forevermore." Nothing else but this seeing God in everything will make us loving and patient with those who annoy and trouble us. They will be to us then only the instruments for accomplishing his tender and wise purposes towards us, and we shall even find ourselves at last inwardly thanking them for the blessings they bring us. Nothing else will completely put an end to all murmuring or rebelling thoughts. Christians often feel a liberty to murmur against man when they would not dare to murmur against God. But this way of receiving things would make it impossible ever to murmur. If our Father permits a trial to come, it must be because that trial is the sweetest and best thing that could happen to us, and we must accept it with thanks from His dear hand. The trial itself may be hard to flesh and blood, and I do not mean that we can like or enjoy the suffering of it. But we can and must love the will of God in the trial, for His will is always sweet, whether it be in joy or in sorrow. Our trials may be our chariots. We long for some victory over sin and self, and we ask God to grant it to us. His answer comes in the form of a trial which He means shall be the chariot to bear us to the longed-for triumph. We may either let it roll over us and crush us as a juggernaut car, or we may mount into it and ride triumphantly onward. Joseph's chariots, which bore him on to the place of his exaltation, were the trials of being sold into slavery and being cast unjustly into prison. Our chariots may be much more insignificant things than these. They may be nothing but irritating people or uncomfortable circumstances. But whatever they are, God means them to be our cars of triumph, which shall bear us onward to the victories we have prayed for. If we are impatient in our dispositions and long to be made patient, our chariot will probably be a trying person to live in the house with us, whose ways or words will rasp our very souls. If we accept the trial as from God and bow our necks to the yoke, we shall find it just the discipline that will most effectually produce in us the very grace of patience for which we have asked. God does not order the wrong thing, but He uses it for our blessing, just as He used the cruelty of Joseph's wicked brethren and the false accusations of Pharaoh's wife. In short, this way of seeing our Father in everything makes life one long thanksgiving and gives a rest of heart, and more than that, a gaiety of spirit that is unspeakable. Someone says, God's will on earth is always joy, always tranquility. And since He must have His own way concerning His children, into what wonderful green pastures of inward rest, and beside what blessedly still waters of inward refreshment, is the soul led that learns this secret. If the will of God is our will, and if He always has His way, then we always have our way also, and we reign in a perpetual kingdom. He who sides with God cannot fail to win in every encounter, and whether the result shall be joy or sorrow, failure or success, death or life, we may, under all circumstances, join in the apostles' shout of victory, "Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ."